My daughter Emily called us last spring, and she said that she and her family were planning to head to Disney World. They were going to celebrate the birthday of our grandson, Xander. And she wanted to know, this was coming up, did we want to fly down, did we want to join them at Disney World? So you need to understand, Xander's birthday is July 1st. So how hot and muggy do you think it gets in Florida in July? But we said, sure, we're all in, absolutely, we'll be there. And we went down there, and it was a blast to be with Xander, but it was a sweltering 96-degree heat as we stood in hour-long lines for two-minute rides. You've been to Disney World? All right. But one of the good things that came out of that, besides having a blast with Xander, I'm into biographies. So as I'm walking around Disney World, I'm thinking, I just got to get me a biography of Walt Disney. Like, who is this guy? So I picked up a biography. I just finished reading it last week. This creative genius, amazing guy. And one of the stories that grabbed my attention from the book is that way back when he first came up with this idea, before there was a Disney World, before there was a Disneyland in California, he comes up with this idea and he takes it to an annual convention of amusement park owners, because he wants to hear, what do you think of my idea? So he shares his idea, and the response is unanimous. They think it'll never work. But he throws caution to the wind. He borrows a ton of money. He buys land in Anaheim, California. He announces to the public, 1 year from now, we're going to open up. Well, fast forward 12 months. They're about to open up, but they are nowhere near ready. They got all sorts of things that got to be done. And so Walt Disney, he's just running from one project to another. He's just a busy bee. And in the midst of this, he gets a letter from a woman, a mom on the East Coast, who says that her 7-year-old son is dying of cancer, leukemia. And he's got one wish. He's heard that Disneyland is going to have a train, and he wants to ride the train. And so Walt knows, as he's reading the letter, she's already en route cross country. So what is he going to do? He's got all these jobs that got to get done. Well, he arranges to carve out time, meets the mom and her son at Disneyland, and there's still, the big crane is still lowering the cars onto the railroad track. And when they're done, he scoops up the 7-year-old boy in his arms, and he carries him over to the cab of the engine, and the two sit down, and they get the very first ride of the Disneyland Express as it goes around the campus of Disneyland, giving them a tour of the, you know, the whole joint. He comes back and drops the boy off with his mom, and he turns to an employee who's been helping out, and he says, "No publicity." Okay, no publicity. This is not some sort of marketing stunt that we're pulling here. This was a high-octane leader serving a dying 7-year-old boy. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, having read the entire biography, I got to tell you, this wasn't always Walt's M.O. In fact, he had a reputation, especially if you were one of his employees, for being difficult, being overbearing, being very authoritarian. But on this occasion, he led with a servant's heart. Now, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, always led, continues to lead with a servant's heart. And what's more, Jesus expects his followers who are in positions of leadership to do the same. So whether you're a boss, a teacher, a coach, a parent, whatever your position of influence, Jesus wants you to lead with a servant's heart. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10, okay? Take your Bible out. Mark chapter 10, we're in the third week of a 5-part series called Authority Over All. That's not only the title of this series, this is the theme of the New Testament Gospel of Mark, one of 4 short biographies of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament. And so we're working our way through this. This is a Bible-savvy series, which means that every message you hear on the weekend is going to correspond to one of the passages you'll read the coming week if you're following our daily Bible reading schedule. So if you've never picked one of those up, jump on board. You can get it online on our website. You could get it on our mobile app. You could get a hard copy in the form of a bookmark. But join us if you would. And if you're relatively new to reading the Bible, let me recommend a series of 4 short books I wrote on the topic a number of years ago called Bible Savvy. That's where we first came up with the name. So the first book, these are short books, easy to read, cookies on the bottom shelf. Okay, first book just covers the Bible storyline. So if you kind of want to know what it's all about before you begin, there are 66 books in one here, written over 1,500 years. So what's the general theme? What's the thread? You'll find that in the opening book, Epic. Second book has to do with the trustworthiness of the Bible. The book is called Foundation. And it's all about the credibility. Is the Bible a trustworthy book? Has it been transmitted without error? How did it come together originally? Books 3 and 4 have to do with how to read, study, and apply the Bible to your life. So Bible Savvy, I encourage you to pick up a copy of those four books if you haven't read them yet. Today, we're focusing on the fact that even though Jesus has authority over all, he doesn't exercise that authority in a condescending or overbearing way. Now, Jesus is described in the passage we're about to look at in terms of his servanthood. So that's what we're going to look at today, three aspects of Jesus' servanthood. And number one is actually a contrast with his servanthood. We're going to talk about a self-seeking attitude. Okay, so if you want to know what servanthood doesn't look like, here it is, a self-seeking attitude. If you're open to Mark chapter 10, let me give you a little background to this passage, and then we'll dive in. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his 12 closest followers, his disciples. And he knows that when he gets there, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, there's going to be a kangaroo court trying him, he's going to be tortured and executed on a Roman cross. And so he feels that it's very important to prepare his disciples for what's ahead, to get them ready for the rough waters they're about to face. And so three times in the Gospel of Mark, he tells them, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. Now the second time he tells them that is in the previous chapter. So we're going to look at a passage from Mark 10. But in Mark chapter 9, he tells them, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. And he finishes telling them that he's going to die. And then he notes how they start arguing with each other about something. He leans in close and he hears they're arguing about who's the greatest. Can you believe that? He's just bared his soul. I'm going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to me. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. You know, imagine if you're a parent, okay, and you get word from the doctor. You got 6 months to live. So you go home. Your family has dinner around the table. And when the dinner's done, you share with them what's ahead for you. You finish sharing this, there is a grave moment of silence, and then one of your kids says, can I have the last piece of pie? See, that's what's going on here. And so when we get to chapter 10, if you go back to verse 32, over 32, there's a heading in your Bible. It says, Jesus predicts his death a third time. So maybe this time they'll be a little more empathetic. What do you think? Let me read what happens next. Pick it up at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. So the first thing out of their mouths is, we're giving you a blank check. Please sign this, okay? What do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Can you believe these knuckleheads? You know, what did James and John ask Jesus for? The places of honor right beside him when he takes his throne of the universe. When he reigns in glory, they talk about, you know, can we be on your right and left in glory? When he's in glory as King of all kings. By the way, they had just had a glimpse of that glory. In the previous chapter, we read about Jesus' transfiguration. You ever heard of that? That event in Jesus' life? He takes Peter, James, and John up the side of a mountain for a prayer retreat, and while they are there, Jesus is transfigured before their eyes. So Matthew's gospel says his face shone like the sun. Luke's gospel says his clothes lit up like a flash of lightning. And not only that, but two long dead heroes, Moses and Elijah, show up very much alive and they have a conversation with Jesus while Peter, James, and John are just gawking. Their minds are blown. They've glimpsed the glory of Jesus. And so this is why they come to Jesus and they say, can we share in that glory? Can we sit in thrones on either side of you when you come in that glory? And they dare to ask for these prominent positions immediately after Jesus has described for the third time what he's going to go through when they reach Jerusalem. In fact, if you back up a few verses, you can read what Jesus says. He says to them, I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be killed. All that's going to happen before I rise from the dead. And Peter, James, and John, they saw a glimpse of the glory, and now James and John say, bummer. But when you do rise from the dead, can we have a throne on either side of you in your glory? So if you're not already grossed out by the self-seeking attitude of these dudes, let me throw in another detail of this encounter. In Matthew's account of this event, he tells us an additional detail. James and John's mother came with them to make this request. They brought mommy along. And scholars surmise, they think that it's quite possible that their mother was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So they're playing the family card here. Okay, this is a little bit of nepotism going on. But I don't want to paint a too negative picture of James and John, because if I do, we'll be tempted to write them off as total idiots. We won't see the application here to our own lives. We'll fail to recognize how we, right? Sometimes we can be self-seeking, especially when it comes to how we operate if we're given a position of leadership or authority or influence. You know, how often do we take that as an opportunity to just bask in our prominence? How often do we see our leadership as an opportunity? Well, this means I get to call the shots. I get to make the decisions. I get to see to it that things are done the way I want them to be done. It's not how Jesus used his authority. We're going to see in the rest of today's passage. A number of years ago, there was a very gifted young man on our staff, and one day he asked if he could have some of my time. And so we sat down in my office, and he proceeded to tell me that he thought that his leadership potential was not being fully tapped on our church staff. And he said he thought he ought to be in more of the meetings where the big decisions were being made. And I'll never forget the way he expressed it. He looked at me and he said, I want to be in the smoke-filled room. Now, I had to bite my lip at the time so I wouldn't laugh, because I wanted to tell him we don't have a smoke-filled room. Like if you're imagining that the leadership of the church gets together and lights up Cubans and talks about the future of the church, you know, that doesn't go on here. For one thing, it would never pass with the fire marshal, all right? But besides that, that's not how we see leadership at our church. Leadership is not primarily about having a dominant voice in decision-making. In fact, any servant-hearted leader will tell you that decision-making is often the most painful part of the job. You know, it requires tireless prayer for wisdom and submitting to others' input and occasionally having to make a decision you know is going to be unpopular, maybe severely criticized. No, if you exercise leadership, if you assert your authority in any arena of life for self-seeking purposes, you're not following in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus has authority over all. But he doesn't use that authority to serve himself. He uses that authority to serve others. You get it? Good. Now, before I move on, I've got to tell you a funny anecdote. This has nothing to do with the point of the sermon. But I was thinking this week about the story I just told you about the staff member who wanted to be in the smoke-filled room. And it reminded me of something that happened in the early days of Christ Community Church. So this is back when we were in rental facilities, had rental office space during the week, And one day I arrived at the office really early because our staff, small, maybe 5-6 staff at the time, we were going to do a day away, a one-day retreat at an off-site location. And so I went to the office early to get some things out of my desk that I needed to have with me. And as I opened my desk drawer, I saw a cigar. Now, the cigar had been given to me by somebody who had just dedicated their child, like at one of these child dedication services, just a congratulation. And there it was, saying, "Light me up." And so as I packed my bag, I lit up the cigar, and I'm taking a couple puffs of it. Don't ask me why I did this. I'm taking a few puffs of it, and all of a sudden it dawns on me, what if somebody from the church should show up unexpectedly, and they see their pastor puffing on a cigar in his office? These are not the best optics, I thought. So I put out the cigar, and I tossed it in the wastebasket, and I finished packing up my stuff, and I went to the off-site location, and I'm greeting the staff as they arrive, and suddenly a terrible thought goes through my head. What if I didn't put out the cigar? Okay, yeah, like what if it's smoldering in my wastebasket right now? What if it burns down the rental office facility and it makes the local news? Young pastor lights up the town. Yeah, so I raced back. The cigar was out. And then I returned to the staff, who I had told, by the way, very piously, I forgot something at the office, so just pray while I'm gone. And I had to tell them the truth. And then we had a good laugh at my expense. But I tell you the story because I want you to know that is the only time in the history of Christ Community Church where there has been a smoke-filled room. Okay? Other than that, there are no smoke-filled rooms here. Some of you, that's the only part of the sermon you'll remember. I'm sorry. Yeah, great story, but don't miss the point of what we're talking about today. Back to Mark chapter 10. One final thought about a self-seeking attitude before we move on to the second point. So James and John, they approach Jesus with a self-seeking request. But before they can spit out that request, Jesus asks them a question. Did you pick up on that? By the way, as you're reading through the Gospels, always look for Jesus' questions. He loves to ask questions. And his question here is, what do you want me to do for you? Now stop for a moment. Imagine Jesus asks you today, what do you want me to do for you? Just name it. What do you want me to do for you? Okay, is your first response to ask for something that will benefit you, or do you automatically think in terms of other people? Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with personal prayer requests. You know, you're free to ask Jesus, I need a new job, or I need health, or I need your strength to help me break this addictive habit I got going. It's great. But you know, the longer you follow Jesus, if he's leaving his mark on you, you're going to become more and more others focused. So when Jesus asks, what can I do for you? You're going to think in terms of the people you want to serve. That gnarly employee who's such a headache, or the parent who's at the nursing home and so demanding, or the neighbor who was just diagnosed with cancer, or the little league team that you coach, or the ministry you serve in at church, or the homeless shelter that you volunteer at. And you're going to look at Jesus and you're going to say, here's what I want you to do for me so that I can serve others. You with me? More and more others focused. So that leads us to number two, a serving lifestyle. A serving lifestyle. We're going to pick it up where we left off at verse 38. So follow along as I read. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. They've just asked for thrones on either side of him. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Oh, we can, they answered. They had no idea what they just volunteered for. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left, that's not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, when the 10 heard about this, the other disciples, they became indignant with James and John. Stop there for a moment. I've got a suspicion the reason they were indignant with James and John is because they hadn't come up with that request first. See, James and John kind of beat him to the punch. Like, why didn't we think of that? So they're going to get these thrones before we do. So Jesus called them together and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So Jesus is talking here about a serving lifestyle. Please, not an occasional act of service so that you can feel good about yourself. You could check it off. Yeah, did great days of serving. Don't have to do anything like that for a while. Now, we're talking about a lifestyle, consistently serving. And I see here several aspects of a serving lifestyle I just want to draw your attention to. First, there's a cost involved. There's a cost. So Jesus talks here about a cup he's going to drink, about a baptism he's going to be baptized with. He's talking about his suffering. He's going to have to go through suffering in order to serve us. So here's what's going on here, friends. The Bible tells us we have all moved away from God. That every day in multiple ways we make decisions to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. So God says, do this. We don't want to do it. He says, don't do that. That's exactly what we want to do. And when you blow off, when you disconnect from the giver of life, the result is death. So the Bible says the wages of sin is death, begins with a spiritual death on the inside. This is true of every one of us, a broken relationship with God. And that leads to physical death, and physical death leads to eternal death unless the problem is remedied. God sends the remedy in the person of his son, Jesus. Jesus lays down his life on the cross. He serves us by giving us his life, taking the death that we deserve to die. And then he's raised from the dead. And today he offers forgiveness. He offers new life to anyone who will surrender to him. Have you ever surrendered to Jesus? It cost him something in order to provide you with forgiveness and new life. In fact, it didn't cost him something. It cost him everything. So as Christ followers, there will be a cost to a serving lifestyle if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We probably won't be required to lay down our lives as Jesus did, but we must, listen, we must be willing at the very least to invest time and effort in serving others. The cost is time and effort. You know, on many occasions, serving will be inconvenient, serving will be exhausting, serving is going to get in the way, it's going to conflict with something we'd rather be doing, it may be all of the above. Now, it just so happens that between this weekend and next weekend, Christ Community Church has scheduled great days of serving. So today's topic in Mark chapter 10, you know, it pops up just as we are launching these serving days. What a coincidence. You would almost think we planned it this way. Today's passage in Mark 10 is going to be accompanied this week by a very practical outlet for its application called Great Days of Serving. Our community impact team has put together 37 different projects in communities that surround our five campuses. We are looking for 1,000 volunteers to help us get the job done. We're going to be working at schools, crisis pregnancy centers, apartment complexes, homeless shelters. Many of you have already signed up, and I know that because some of the projects are already filled up as far as volunteers go. And some of the projects are already done because they were scheduled for this weekend. But there's more to do in the coming week. And the biggest project of all you heard during our announcements, the biggest project is going to happen at the St. Charles South Elgin campus on Friday and Saturday when we pack meals for Feed My Starving Children. Now, my guess is that every one of us has other stuff we could do on Friday and Saturday. And that's why I want to remind you that a serving lifestyle comes with a cost. And it's not just during great days of serving. And by the way, the initial cost there is you just got to go to your laptop and call it up and register for it. But every day and in every arena of our life, it's going to cost you something if you want to serve. If you want to start serving your family better, you know, if you're a dad in the home and you kind of watch other people serving and getting meals ready and cleaning and whatever, and that's not been you, it's going to cost you something to start serving. If you haven't been much of a servant in your neighborhood, it's going to cost you something to start serving. If you've been coming for a while to Christ Community Church, but you've got no place where you've plugged in and are serving, it's going to cost you something to serve. If you're going to go to work this week or school this week with a totally different approach, it's going to cost you if you want to show up as one who serves. One who serves. Second, by the way, the reason you do this, I just want to remind you, the motivation comes from Jesus' example. Why would I want to pay the cost? Because Jesus gave everything, served in every imaginable way for me, gave his life. Okay, second aspect of the serving lifestyle has to do with the calling. The calling. After James and John asked Jesus for the privilege of sitting on thrones next to him, Jesus replies very practically. Take a look at verse 40. I'm going to paraphrase it here. If you're looking at verse 40, what Jesus says essentially is, listen, guys, I don't put the seating chart together. Okay? That's God the Father's job. He prepares those spots for people where they're going to sit in my kingdom. The application to us, friends, is that God not only determines where we sit in Christ's kingdom, he decides today where we serve in Christ's kingdom. Serving is the main topic of the passage here. The Apostle Paul, throughout his New Testament letters, says that when you surrender your life to Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live inside, and one of the things he does is he equips you to be able to serve others in Jesus' name. He gives you special gifts and abilities. Do you know what your gifts and abilities are? You know, have you heard the call of God? This is how I've equipped you. Here's where I want you to put it to good use. Discover how God is calling you. I was walking into our facility last Sunday morning, a little after 8 o'clock in the morning, and up pulls a family in their family SUV, and they pile out, mom, dad, four kids. They've come to serve. They're going to serve at the 9 o'clock Kids World. And both mom and dad are what we call room captains. They're both room captains for pre-kindergartners. All right, they got a whole teaching and whatever put together, and two of their kids are going to help mom, and two of their kids are going to help dad. Their kids range in age from 9 years old up through freshmen in high school, and they do this week in, week out. And so I had to call the dad, get in contact with him during the week, and I said, dude, what a wonderful job you're doing as a dad. The lessons you're teaching your kids about serving. And he said to me, he said, Jim, it's not easy. Because there are Sundays when we would rather sleep in as a family and have a great big family breakfast. He said, but my kids are learning perseverance, that if you say you're going to serve, you show up, you do it. And he said, it also messes with the other things we could be doing. Like, my kids don't do Sunday sports because we're going to be here serving in Kids World. But they're learning priorities, what's most important. And I said, those are wonderful lessons you're teaching your kids. And I was reminded of a study I saw some years ago. There was a study that was done out of a concern for the fact that many young people, when they leave high school, they go off to college or they get a job, if they've been raised in a family of faith, a church-going family, they walk away from the faith at that point in their lives. And so they were doing a study as to why this happens, and they took a survey among young people who continue to follow Jesus post-high school. They were looking for the number one common denominator. What is the number one common denominator among high school students who continue to follow Jesus post-high school? You know what it is? It's not family devotions, though that's really important. It's not making it to midweek student ministries events, though that's really important. Number one common denominator for young people who continue to walk with Jesus post-high school is that they served with mom and dad in some ministry of their church. They served. So moms and dads, I want you to know, we got all sorts of places you can plug in, all sorts of places you can serve with your kids. You know, in fact, earlier in this service, remember how we all stood up during the baby dedication, the baby and child dedication, and we all said, yes, we're committed to making this the kind of church where these kids are going to hear about Jesus, get to know Jesus. That's what we said we'd do. So let's roll up our sleeves and do it. Are you listening to God telling you, this is where I want you to serve? The calling. The calling. One final aspect of the serving lifestyle. The contrast. Go back to Mark 10, verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, when they heard about James and John's request, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and he said, I'm going to stop right there. I love this. So here's the sequence of events. James and John make a self-seeking request. The buds get indignant about it. Jesus says, this is a coachable moment. Everybody get together. Come on, pull in. You know, there's something I want to teach you. So what is it Jesus teaches them? Well, he explains in the verses that follow, there is a huge contrast between how leadership, how authority, influence plays out in the world and how it plays out in my kingdom. So if you want to be my follower, you're going to have to serve as a leader. In the world, it's all top down. You're a boss. Well, you get to tell people what to do. You know, you get to have your way. But in my kingdom, Jesus continues, it's all bottom up. It's not top down. It's you influence people by looking for ways to serve them. Christ followers, listen up here. Jesus says the best way we can interest others in him as our Savior and King is by serving them in Jesus' name. And that's because this is such a counter-cultural way to operate. Well, it's such a contrast with what they find in the world where everybody's looking out for themselves. Serving, Jesus says, ought to be what my followers are known for. What are you known for? You known for your sports team? Oh, he's such a what? Fan. Are you known for your political candidate? You known for your kids' accomplishments so you like to boast about? You known for the pics you always circulate when you come back from a vacay? Or are you known, he's the guy, she's the gal who serves? Wow, such a servant. So that contrast captures people's attention. I just finished reading the memoirs of Bono. It's called his autobiography is called Surrender. Great title for a guy who professes to be a Christ follower. And there's a lot about faith in the book. I won't vouch for everything he says about Christianity or the Bible, but it's a good read. And one of the things I thought was so interesting about Bono is he says, before they take the stage, before U2 plays a concert, they gather backstage, make a circle, hold hands, and Bono prays, God, make us useful. And I read that and I thought, what a contrast, I imagine, between the lead singers of most rock and roll bands. What's their heart desire? Fame, money, groupies, whatever. Bono's prayer is, God, make us useful. What a great prayer to start every day with. Okay, what a contrast with the world. You go into the world with a God make me useful prayer on your lips. My goodness, you'll stick out. Now, there's a third thing we learn from Jesus about servanthood here, and it has to do with a sacrificial generosity. A sacrificial generosity. The very last verse of today's passage is verse 45, and I would dare say it's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. So let me read it to you slowly, and there are two verbs in this passage. This is why you bring your own Bible, because you can mark it up. So if you got your Bible open in front of you, I want you to circle two words. You'll know what the words are, because I'll put the emphasis on them, okay? Jesus, speaking of himself, says, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So serve and give. They're actually flip sides of the same coin. And the coin is sacrificial generosity. And Jesus is the role model for both serving and giving. Now, we know that when it comes to serving. If you know anything about Jesus, in the gospel accounts of his life, he served. Jesus served. It probably started when he was an apprentice in his human father in Joseph's carpentry shop. But then he served as a healer of those who were blind and paralyzed and leprous, demonized. Sometimes he would go late into the night because there was such a huge crowd waiting for healing. He served as a teacher. Large crowds of people as he taught them about God, in many cases providing an after-school lunch for them when they were done. Had to have been exhausting. He served his small band of brothers, his disciples, as their mentor, even stooping on one occasion to wash their feet. Jesus served, but he also gave. The closing line of verse 45 tells us he gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, I've already explained, we humans, we're in deep weeds, we're in trouble. Our sins have disconnected us from God, who is the giver of life, and the consequence of our rebellion against the giver of life, the consequence is death. It's spiritual, physical, eternal death. Jesus took the death that we deserve to die. And now he offers forgiveness, new life to those who will surrender to him. So again, let me say, if you've never surrendered to Jesus, do it today. Hey, have you ever been ransomed by Jesus from sin and death and hell? Do it today. Say, I want that ransom. And one of the telltale signs that you have surrendered to Jesus, if you want to know if it took, is that there will be a desire to follow in his footsteps. Jesus served, you're going to want to serve. Jesus gave, you're going to want to become a giver. Now, Christ followers should be characterized by serving and giving, serving and giving. Interestingly, I often run into Christ followers who are better in one of those areas than the other. Now, I see this in the context of the church because that's my gig. All right, so you will see people who are great at serving and they're kind of weak at giving, or they're really generous as givers, but they're not that great at serving. And sometimes they use their strength to excuse their weakness. So I serve, so that's why I don't have to give a whole lot. Or I give, I write out checks, which is why I don't really need to serve. Other people can do that. Jesus wants us to be into both serving and giving. See, the two go hand in hand. Let me give you a simple illustration of this connection. Next weekend, at the tail end of our great days of serving, we're going to do this meal pack for Feed My Starving Children. Okay, we're going for 100,000 meals. That's our goal, 100,000 meals. In order to pull this off, we need more than 500 volunteers. So you can't do this without people who serve. But you can't do this without people who give. Because a lot of people don't know this, but Feed My Starving Children, they don't pay for the food. We do. So $30,000 in order to pack all these meals. So we can't pull this off unless people give and people serve. Got to do both. Are you a giver? You just a token giver? An occasional giver? Have you become a generous giver yet? Maybe even a sacrificial giver who decides in your family there's certain things we're not going to be able to do or buy or places to go because we're going to give that money to God's cause. Now, there's an ancient story told about the days of noble knights going off on their crusades. And according to this legend, the night before, the day before they would leave on a crusade, they would get baptized. It was their way of saying, this is a God cause. We're devoted to God. But according to the story, when they got baptized, they would hold their sword out of the water. Why is that? Well, they didn't want it to get wet. They didn't want their sword to get baptized because They thought maybe God might not be pleased with everything I'm going to do with this sword. Here's the analogy to today. So if you're fully devoted to following Jesus, if you're all in, maybe you've even gotten baptized as your way of saying, my allegiance belongs to Jesus. What did you hold out of the water? See, because I think for a lot of people, you know what it is? It's their financial resources. I'm devoted to Jesus. It's just not my credit card, my bank account, my IRA, my investments. That's going to be spent the way I want to. Ah. Jesus came as a role model par excellence. Authority over all. But how did he use his authority? To serve and to give. Is that you? You serving? You giving? Let me pray for you. Would you stand together with me? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song that kind of puts all this into action. Okay? God, I want to pray for people. I am convinced that unless we determine to walk in obedience to you immediately when we hear you speak, we're probably going to find all sorts of reasons why not to take those steps. And so right now, God, before people leave the auditoriums where they're listening to this, decision's got to be made. Am I going to be a server? Am I going to be a giver? And I pray, God, that you would concretize a decision that maybe it's to sign up for great days of serving this week. Maybe it's some other area that you're laying on their heart right now. This is where I need to serve, or my family needs to discover what we could do together at the church, or this is how we're going to start giving with the very next paycheck, God. And so I want to pray that the obedience would be immediate before we have a chance to forget what we heard today. Make us doers, not just hearers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.